It's only 6 verses today, so it won't be a 50-minute sermon, don't panic. But it is quite important what we have written here. Can we get the display up? Thank you. So that's the title. I've decided to call it The Great Day of the Lord, Living in the Light of God's Final Day of Judgment. Here's a basic summary of what we're going to talk about, and I'll try and keep this fast moving today. The basic theme is this, that God will one day make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He will do that. There will be a difference made. And Malachi's basic message of the whole book is, live in the light of this coming day. That's basically what the book's all about. Live in the light of this truth, that God will make a distinction. Okay, now there is a promise. It says at the start of chapter 4, it says, surely the day is coming. No offence to any plumbers in the room, if you're a plumber, but I tried to book a plumber this week, and he promised he would come. And he didn't. And he promised twice, in fact, and he didn't. Now, if the Lord has made a promise, he will return. We might struggle with that idea, the Lord will return. But he says in his word, if I can just stick my glasses back on, he says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, that's Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. It also says this in 2 Peter, and I've chopped bits out for the sake of time, but it's, if you want to go away and read it, please do. It says, in the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. He, that's the Lord, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Just because it's delayed doesn't mean it's not going to happen. My house move got delayed, rather a lot, but it happened. The Lord is coming back. And Malachi basically is saying to the people in those days, you've got to live because God will bring judgment for them at that time. But he's also looking forward into the last day. So, don't know if you like steam engines, but I'm going to say something about steam engines now. I want to try and explain this phrase, the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord, there were about 5 Old Testament prophets spread over lots of centuries, and they all talked about the day of the Lord. You had Zechariah do it, you had Amos mention it, you had Obadiah mention it, he's up there. You had Joel mention the day of the Lord, Isaiah mentioned the day of the Lord, and they all talked about the day of the Lord. But what they were talking about was something that was going to happen in their day. And I want you to try and imagine it a bit like, if you can follow my mad thinking, it's like a train carriage. Now a train carriage is a separate unit, okay? But it forms part of a collection of other carriages. Stay with me. And a train, finally, at the end. Now, the day of the Lord, for instance, for Obadiah was, he saw the destruction of a place called Edom. That's like one separate train carriage. It's like something that happened in the 9th century. That was, for him, the day of the Lord. But he was also looking forward, down the end of the carriages, to the train, which is when Jesus returns, the final day, the day of days. In case you've fallen asleep, let me just try one more. Joel, right? Joel, imagine Joel in the 9th century. He saw as the day of the Lord this plague of locusts, whatever that was. And it was going to happen in his lifetime or not far off. But he also saw the day of the Lord further down the railway carriages, the train, which is when the day of God, when God will ultimately come back and intervene in human history big time. So there are days of the Lord and then there is the day of days, which is like when the Lord returns. Do you get my drift? You see, when you read about the day of the Lord in the Bible, it's part of a collection. They're all leaning forward, looking at, stuff in their own life, but That final return of Jesus. If you ever watch the TV series Band of Brothers, do anyone ever watch that? No, but there's an episode there called The Day of Days. It's about D-Day. But when Christ returns, that is the Day of Days. It's the great day. Okay, I've made my point. Let's move on. So surely the day is coming. Now, I would like to just say this. The book of Malachi, which we've been studying over the last 4 weeks, if you've been here, is actually also a glimpse of the end of history. It's not just about the days of Israel. If you think about it, they were asking lots of questions in the book of Malachi. They were saying to God things like, "How have you loved us, God? How have you loved us, eh?" And then look at the third question. "Where is the God of justice?" Isn't that the sort of thing people are saying even today? People say, "God don't love me. Where's, if God's so good, why does he allow all this suffering? Where's the God of justice?" The questions you get in Malachi are actually questions that people are still asking even today. And they will until the end of history. Look at that question further down. Or statement rather. Second from the bottom. "It's futile to serve God." Cynicism. You know, what's the point serving God? What a burden. The book of Malachi is full of arguments and accusations against God. And that is what human beings are like, and that is what it will be like at the end of history. But, here's the good news. God will have the final word. God will have the final word. Right. As I'm a bit crazy, you might wonder what that is. Does anyone tell me what that is? It's a tiger. What's it made of? Paper, right, it's what we call a paper tiger. Okay, now bear with me. I've got a question for you. Is God a paper tiger? What I mean by is God a paper tiger is he a nice big softie and he's just going to forgive everybody and he's just going to be nice to everyone and, oh, you know, sin, well, we'll just put it under the carpet. And I just want to tell you that God, well, he's not even a tiger, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the point is this, God is not a paper tiger. God will judge in the end. He has an awful lot of patience, and he sent Jesus to die for us. We don't have to pay it ourselves. All we've got to do is turn, repent, and believe. That's all we've got to do is repent and believe. Repent and believe. Simple. Believe on what Jesus did. Repent and believe. That's all we've got to do. But God is not a paper tiger. He will bring a day of judgment. And so we see in verse 1 this horrifying truth. This isn't a very nice thing I have to say today, but it does say this. As I said, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day, that is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now, the fire pictured here, whether it's symbolic or whether it's real, is obviously a picture of judgment. Fire is a picture of judgment, but it is also a picture of hell. I don't want to talk about hell as a big subject today, but we have to take the Bible seriously. It doesn't say, I'm not a universalist, I'm sorry if you are, if you think everyone gets to heaven at the end. I don't believe they do. Let's just look at those words. The arrogant. The arrogant. Well, who are the arrogant? Well, I've got a good definition of who an arrogant person is. It's this. Those who think they don't need God. That's an arrogant person. I don't need God. You know, you were talking about sin earlier. If you remember, before the prayers, you said, Claire said, what sin is? I in the middle. I heard a good definition of sin. It goes like this. S-I-N. S. Stuff you, God. S is shove off God or stuff you God. I'm in charge. And N, not listening. Stuff you God, I'm in charge, not listening. Arrogant. Arrogant is someone who says, I don't need God. Well, they're going to be judged. And it says every evildoer. What's an evildoer? An evildoer is someone who disobeys God's law without caring. Just going to break God's law, don't care. And then it talks about stubble. What is stubble? Some of you have it on your chins. I don't mean that stubble. Stubble is what's left in a field after the harvest has been taken. The Lord is coming back, and he's going to take home a harvest of souls. But there will be stubble left. That's what didn't get taken in the harvest. And God will take his harvest home, his dear ones. As it says earlier in Malachi, he will make up his jewels, his treasured possession. You know, you're going to be a jewel in the crown of God. You are a jewel. Val, you're a jewel. All right? You're a jewel, and he's going to take you home and make you part of that jewel, that treasured possession, that crown upon his head. But there will be stubble left. That's those who were not part of the harvest. And it says that day is coming, and then it says at the very end of that passage, not a root or a branch will be left. For me, what does that mean? It means that they can't recover. It's not like they're going to come back again and reincarnation, come back, get a second chance, you know, you grow your root again. Because if you keep your roots, you can start again, can't you? There's no recovery for those. Once the opportunity for repentance has passed, that's it. Right. Just very quickly, because of time, Jesus also talked about fire and the furnace. It's not a very nice, pleasant message, I know. But Jesus spoke about hell and judgment. He also used the phrase furnace, as you can see in that verse in Matthew 13. I won't read all of it, but Jesus said that the angels, when they come, will throw people into the blazing furnace. In case you think I'm going off on an old puritanical rant, you have to understand that throughout the Old Testament there are references to judgment, fire, hell. Isaiah, go to the very end of Isaiah. Isaiah is a lovely book. But at the end of Isaiah it says this, those who rebelled against me. It says, the worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. So it is in the Bible. That's what I'm trying to say. But God does not want people to go there. And he's paid a huge price in Jesus. But it's there. And I'm just trying to preach to you what the Bible says. If you want to rip out Malachi chapter 4 verse 1... then go on your own head be it. But it does talk about this time of judgment, particularly at the end of history. Right, just a quick picture. There's a nice fire in a hearth. I like fires in a hearth, nice and warm, especially in this weather. But when a fire's in its rightful place, it's a friend, isn't it? It's a friend, it's lovely. But when it goes wrong, burns your whole house up, Lydia goes to a school, my daughter... Sorry, mention the name, but anyway. My daughter goes to school and one of her classmates, her whole house burnt down. And I felt very sorry for her. But you know, fire, if it's in the right place, it's fine. If it's out of control, it's not. And the truth is this, God in the scripture is called a consuming fire. When our sin is dealt with, he is nothing but warmth and healing and love. But if we refuse to let the Lord take our sin, then I'm afraid fire becomes your enemy. Look at this here. It says, the same sunshine that brings warmth and healing is the same thing that burns up the stubble in the field. It's the same sun. It's not like a little flamethrower or something. It's the sun. It's the same one. The refining fire to some people is a destructive fire to others. Is fire your friend or your foe? Just putting it out there, guys. God is a consuming fire. Right. We get on to some good news in a minute, don't worry. In Malachi, earlier, on this theme, in chapter 3, verse 15, some of the people in Malachi's day were saying that sinners get away with it. They get away with it, you know. They get away with it. God's not doing anything. Well, I want to... this image came to me. This idea of wood being stacked up. People who sin and think they don't need God and are arrogant and just carry on like that until the day they die, they seem to be getting away with it, don't they? But This is just the image I had. Do with it what you will. It's a bit like wood being stacked up. It's being stacked up. It's fine, it's fine, it's fine. But one day, you know, where's that wood going? Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, this is all bit old-fashioned, Simon. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I'm all right. Praise the Lord. And you are all right if you're a Christian. But maybe it should stimulate us to think and pray for those who aren't. Get us off our backsides, if you excuse the expression. I'm very haunted by this verse. Because I'm doing the negative stuff first, all right? But I'm very haunted by this verse. It's in Ecclesiastes, and it says in Ecclesiastes 11, chapter 11, verse 3. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. And I'm not here to talk to you about running a forest or being a timber merchant. But I do believe if people die outside of Christ, that's where they stay. If you die in Christ, that's where you stay. If you die outside of Christ, it says, where the tree falls, that is where it will lie. Now, I don't know about people who've never heard the gospel. I don't want to make a judgment on that. God is going to be incredibly fair. God is going to be just. But the Bible seems to bring this distinction between those who go to be with him and those who do not. I'm going to tell you my last depressing story, then we're going to get on to some positive things, okay? I'm going to show you a picture of a man holding a... what's that called? A pocket watch, is it? Okay, this is a story about two men. Has anyone ever heard of Tozer, the preacher? Aidan W. Tozer. Get good, hands up, well done. 10 points. Tozer was a preacher in Chicago in the 1940s and before that. And when he was a young man, he went to an evangelism rally. And he went with a friend called Thelman. Thelman and Tozer went to the meeting, and there was this a big evangelism thing. And at the end of the meeting, Tozer went forward to respond, and Thelman said to Tozer, oh, these Christians, they're going to come round in a minute and start saying to me, so are you a Christian? He said, if I say no, they're going to take me through all the steps and talk about the Bible. So he said, I'm going to lie to them. So when the Christian worker came after the meeting and said to Thelman, are you a Christian, Thelman? He said, oh yes, praise the Lord. But it was a lie. Now Tozer, he said, no, actually I'm not. Tell me. Well, a few weeks later, Thelman died holding a watch, just like that. He died looking at the timepiece in his hand. The reason he used to hold watches is because he used to listen to trains going past, and when they used to whistle, he would check that they were whistling on time. So we go, oh, the 1 o'clock's on time today, whoop, great, 1 o'clock, good. Well, one day he got his watch out, and he was waiting for the train, and he died in his armchair. And Tozer said, when he heard about this, he said, time ran out for my friend. And he said, I went home and I prayed to God. And he said, oh God, this is a bit of a sad story, but he said, oh God, he said, please get Thelman out of hell, if that's where he's gone. And Tozer said, he said this, he said, my prayers, he said, I just felt they fell on the deaf ears of God. He said, they fell on the deaf ears of God. Anyway, that's enough depressing stuff. But I want you to take this and just say, well, maybe this should stimulate us to pray and love people we know. That's all I want to say. Let's get on to some good news. Look at verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Isn't that fantastic? Healing coming from the presence of Jesus. Well, I want to say a few things about heaven and Jesus now. We've talked about hell, I'm going to talk about heaven now. You see that picture there? I think we're very bad at marketing heaven. I mean, if you go around to your friends and talk to them, aren't Christians, say, well, do you know what heaven's like? It's like you sit on a cloud, play a harp and have a couple of wings on your back. They're going to think, my goodness, that sounds like hell to me. I mean, how boring is that? Biblically, I think the real heaven, biblically, is like this earth, but with nothing bad. A resurrection body that's maybe 30 years old. I think you can climb trees. I think you can have food. I think everything there without sin, without death, perfection. And I think you don't just have a body exactly like this either. I don't really understand it, but I know it is not sitting on a cloud with a harp. If you marketed that as a holiday destination, you'd get no people going on holiday there. Right, point made. It says in Malachi, verse 2, it says it's a healing, rising like the sun. And I think the picture here is of a winter, a long dark winter, which has been cold and horrible and depressing, and then suddenly, ah, oh, the sun is out. Ah, oh, the warmth. Spring has come. You know, bit like when Narnia, the snow melted and Aslan appeared. And it's, ah, oh, it's lovely. That's the image of heaven and the image of Christ in heaven and his people. It's after the winter's over. It says in scripture somewhere, the winter is over and past. The rain is over and gone. The time of the singing of birds has come. Flowers appear on the earth. That's the real heaven. It's... beautiful. And here's good news for some of you. I don't know if any of you do have a Zimmer frame. You won't need one in heaven. No more Zimmer frames, no more canes, no more going to the hospital. Sorry, Emma, you'll have to get another job. No more doctors, no more chemotherapy. It'll be wonderful. Healing coming from Jesus. Rejoicing! It says in verse 2, I'm getting carried away now, it says, and you, that's you, all of you, you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves or cows. I'm not calling you cows, by the way, but you're going to be a jumping around cow. It's going to be great. You're going to have joy, 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 joy. I have actually seen this in real life. I helped work on a farm once. I helped a guy in Cornwall on a farm. I didn't do much work, I just watched him. But he let the cows out one day, and I saw them coming out of the barn after a winter, and they were frolicking, they were big things, you know, jumping around for joy. You're going to have a resurrection body, and you're going to say, I'm no longer in my coffin. Oh, this is amazing. And that is what heaven will be like. Jesus brings joy. And victory. Now, there is a verse in verse 3. It says, you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. Now, I don't think you should read too much into that. It doesn't mean you're going to be going around stepping on people. And I don't even think the word ashes should be taken too literally. What I think it is trying to say in this verse is that there's going to be a reversal. You who once were under the oppression of wickedness, like these people in these persecuted churches that you were praying for, those people in North Korea, those Christians in Eritrea, those Christians in China, Pakistan, they will no longer be trampled under, but they will be those who are... The role has been reversed. There will be victory in that day. And God's people will be out on top. It's a picture of victory and role reversal. Don't read too much into the ashes bit. I think that's all I'm going to say on that. The other quick thing to say about the Son of Righteousness in this verse is it's actually about Christ. Jesus, the light of the world. When Jesus comes, darkness becomes light. Pain becomes comfort. Sadness becomes joy. Justice comes when Jesus comes. And I do believe the Son of Righteousness is a picture of Christ the Messiah as well as a picture of heaven. Because when Zacharias was praying once in the book of Luke, he said this. He said, the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those who are living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, the Son of Righteousness is Christ. Okay. So, how are God's people to respond? Well, there's a lot in verses 4 and 6. I am not going to talk about all of it. Not because I can't, but because of time. There's one area I want to focus on. But just to zoom through, without making lots of comments, he says, remember. And he talks about Moses. Remember the law of Moses. I think what he's really saying in there is he's saying, guys, remember who you are. This day of judgment is coming. Remember who you are. Remember you are God's people. You were saved and rescued. Remember who you are. And heed God's word. Don't ignore it. Heed the word of God. But then he comes on to talk about a fellow called Elijah. Elijah is one of my favourites. Do you know what the thing about Elijah is this? He was a preacher of a certain kind of word. There it is. Repentance. He was a preacher of repentance. And in fact, John the Baptist, when he came, was a preacher of repentance too. Some say the Elijah talked about here, at the end of Malachi, was pointing forward to John the Baptist. Well, whether he was, probably, but the point is they preach repentance. Repentance. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, I'm a Christian, I don't need to hear about repentance. Well, I just want to tell you this. This is my sort of message. The day is coming, and God will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We are to live in the light of that. And God does want us to be a repentant people. He wants us to be, even as Christians, you know, you can make sure that you're living a repentant life. But the good news is you don't have to earn salvation. It's paid for by Christ. But what is repentance? Just very, very quickly, then we'll finish. What is repentance? I won't bore you with the Greek and the Hebrew, but in the Greek it means change your mind. It doesn't mean get all emotional in a meeting when Simon's shouting his head off. It just means change your mind. It means make a decision in your will, not in your emotion. Okay, I'm going to put that right. A decision in your will. And in the Hebrew, it means turn around. That's so nice. Just turn around. You know, you've got your back to God on something, an issue, and you decide you're going to turn around and listen to the Lord and say, well, what do you want to say? When I was a youngster, I was in the military cadets, and we used to do parade ground, marching up and down. And there used to be a command called the about turn. I will now demonstrate it for you to keep you awake. So you go like that, and you go, hey, about turn. One, two, three. That's it. Did that wrong, didn't I? But anyway, it's one, it's here, two, three. And it's a, you go the other opposite direction. It's 180 degrees turn, and that's what repentance is. It is not just feeling sad. Well, what is repentance not then? This is what it is not. Now, this is my last slide. Repentance is not this. Downplaying your sin. I'll give you an example of what I mean. When I was a kid, I used to steal food from my mother's food cupboard. Do you know, they had to put two locks on it and they had to nail down the lid on the top. Because I was a bodybuilder, I used to eat food all the time. I used to do weights. And I used to go and steal the food, particularly porridge, which used to give me lots of flatulence and things. But my mum used to come to me and she'd say, Simon, have you been stealing the porridge? And what my answer was this. I did it ages ago, Mum. Doesn't matter if you did it ages ago, you still did it. Don't diminish your sin. That repentance isn't just trying to sort of make it not so important. Also, repentance is not sin management. It's not trying to control your sin a little bit. Because if you try and control your own sin, it'll be like a jack-in-the-box. It'll pop back up. So if you've got a habit, for instance, don't just try and manage it. Do you know I once did this? I once put it... I used to have a calendar. Can I just explain myself? I'm not saying you can be sinlessly perfect. What I'm saying is if you've got a habit that recurs, a very bad habit or something, don't just try and manage it. I used to try and that. I had a calendar on the wall, and every time I didn't commit a certain sin, I'd put a tick. You get to the end of the month, and then there'd be a big fat cross, where I'd gone and done that one thing which I wanted the Lord to help me stop doing. But if you try and manage your sin, you'll become like one of these volcanoes, you see? I know that sounds weird, but a volcano that is dormant. It looks like it's okay, but then after a long, long time, up the eruption comes, and out it comes. What's the solution for us if we've got a habit in our lives that God does not approve of? I'll tell you the solution. The solution is not to manage your sin, it's to kill it. You say, well, how do I do that? You ask the help of Christ. Christ died for our sins on the cross to kill sin. Because Christ killed sin on the cross, you can ask his help. I had a habit in my life, which I won't tell you what it was, a very dark habit. I could not stop. I managed it for about 3 or 4 months and then, boom, down I went. You know, like these New Year's resolutions. You can't keep it up. But I cried out to the Lord and I said, Lord, you died on the cross to kill that. Please, will you do something? And I cried out to him and it died. Don't manage your sin. Kill it. Last 2 points. Blame shifting. It's very easy when you sin to blame somebody else. I blame my wife regularly. No. Adam blamed Eve. Some people blame their parents. That was my upbringing. I can't help it. It's the way I was brought up. I'm going to always do that. No, don't blame shift. Has anyone seen the film Matilda? I don't know if you've seen the film, but I won't bore you with the explanation. But it's a great film. Danny DeVito is a really horrible dad, and he's always blaming his daughter for stuff that's his fault. And then one of my favourite quotes from that film is he says, I'm smart, you're dumb. I'm big, you're small. I'm right, you're wrong. And there's nothing you can do about it. But religious people do that. You know, religious people, they spend all their time pointing out other people's problems. But we're not looking at themselves. Repentance is none of this stuff. And the last one, repentance is not remorse. Remorse is when you've been caught. And you, oh, I've been caught. But repentance is deeper. It's like, Lord, this doesn't please you. I want it dealt with. That's really all what repentance is. Judas had remorse. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he had remorse. He went back to the temple, threw down the silver coins, and went out and hanged himself. I don't believe he was really repentant. He had remorse. I think Judas had come to the point where he couldn't repent anymore. And that's a scary fact, that sometimes we can get to the point where we no longer can repent if we resist the voice of God. So, I'm finishing. I want to just zoom you back to the very first slide. I should have had this at the end. Bear with me. This is all that I've talked about today. There's the paper tiger. There. God will one day make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We are to live in the light of this coming day. That is the message of Malachi. But we do have Jesus on our side.